What's going on, everybody? How y'all doing this morning? Good, good. I know she said Jess said it was a treat. Sometimes I don't feel like that way when you're coming up right after Tony Evans preached last week, you know? We knew it was local preaching, and Britton was like, oh, I'm going to be out of town, brother. It's you. I was like, oh, thank you. Thank you. No, it's always a joy to open up God's word with you all this morning. If you're new with us, I'm one of the pastors here. My name is Sean, and yeah, it's a gift to have you guys here worshiping with us at NBC Loudoun. But we want to real quick just celebrate what God was able to do at high school camp this past weekend. Man, we got a few kind of updates of what God did, and I just wanted to share a couple of those with you all, because he really did some sweet things, and we want to honor God in that way. But one high schooler said this. He said, I realize that God's love is not based on my performance, but by the only factor that I am his son. That's so good. And then another said, I'm so thankful for my cabin leaders for being like older spiritual sisters and mentors to me. For helping me to open up about my grief. And yeah, we too are so thankful for that leader, whoever that was. But also, I know some of y'all in the room right now went to sacrifice time and a lot of energy in serving our high school students. And so I know Casey stepped in, a sister here at this church, and Kevin, who leads out, Judah, who leads out as well. We just honor you, y'all, and again, are just so grateful for God's grace in your lives and for all that it is that he did at camp. And so if y'all would, let's just give God some praise by way of hands for, like, truly, I really believe, he changed lives. Well, I know he changed lives. I mean, we're trusting him to do the same thing for Kids Quest Camp coming up in a couple weeks, as well as middle school camp coming up in a couple weeks as well. And so let's now look to God's word. But before we do that, I do want us to just pause, quiet our hearts, and just, for you personally to ask God to ready your mind, your heart, your soul for the teaching of God's word. So just take a moment, and then I'll pray for us. Father, there's something really sweet about the stillness and the silence. God, we look to you in this moment, right now, asking that you, in your grace and in your kindness and in your mercy and in your love for us in the room, that you would meet us here. And God, we ask that your word would cut not like a chainsaw, God, but would cut like a scalpel on our souls in a way where it brings about healing, because it's precise, because it's like the motive and the desire is healing for the heart. And so, God, like, we look to you. I'm going to ask for you to fill us with your spirit. I'm going to give us strength to be attuned to what it is that you would want us to hear this morning. But we love you. God, we can't say it enough, but we thank you, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There was a Russian man by the name of Leo Tolstoy, who was a well-renowned author and moral philosopher in the 1800s, and who by outward appearance, he had the ideal life. He had money, he had worldly possessions, success, he had fame, but yet on the inside, he was wasting away. And he had no answer to the why questions of his life. And so while he worked with this inward struggle and search for meaning in his life, he processed through it, specifically in the life of a character named Konstantin Levin. in his novel, Anna Karenina. I don't know if I'm saying that right. I had somebody correct me from the nine. They were like, brother, it's this. I was like, I don't read Roman, or not Roman. I don't read Russian literature often, so grace upon grace. But Anna Karenina. So this character, Levin, in the book, similar to Tolstoy, also had everything. He had family, he had wealth, he had respect, and a pretty perfect life on paper. And similar to Tolstoy, in the wake of all of that, y'all, he was still miserable. And as Tolstoy tells it, this is the line that has marked his life, and it's trickled down through the years. He was stricken with horror, not so much of death as of life. And so on this point, as it relates to the 21st century, Harvard professor, Dr. Arthur Brooks says this. He said, that's the defining experience of our age, that millions of people, especially high achievers, are, in his words, starving inside a toy store. Wow. Like everything is available and nothing satisfies. And so what does this have to do with us? If I'm not far off, I'd like to suggest that this morning, most of us are carrying two sets of questions in our life. And they're the ones we're okay with speaking out loud. And then there are the ones that only surface in the quietness of our hearts. And so the first set are the questions we feel pretty comfortable and okay asking out loud, whether it be at the dinner table, whether it be over coffee with a friend or in a smaller group setting. And these are questions like, why does church matter if I can live a good life without it? But if God is good, why is the world such a mess? Or you could be asking, does any of this actually change anything? And family, those are real questions, and what I know is that God isn't threatened by them. But then you have the other set of questions, and these are the questions that surface at 2 a.m. And it's just you, and it's your pillow. Maybe it's the popcorn ceiling if your house was built in the 90s. These second set of questions might sound something like, why do I feel empty when by every measure my life looks fine? Does anyone really know me? Not the version I present, but like the real me. You could be asking, I've known the theology for years now, but why doesn't it reach me like it did before? Come on. Family, those are the heart level questions that I'd be willing to bet most of us in this room have sat with at least one of those questions in the past, or you could be maybe even asking it right now. And what I've realized is that this doesn't get easier the longer you've been a Christian. Like, honestly, if anything, the second list gets harder to admit the more time you follow Jesus. Like, primarily because the expectation is that by now you should have all of this church stuff figured out. And so whether you've been following Jesus for years or you're still searching for what you believe, like wherever you are spiritually speaking, this is really important to know, y'all. God's not afraid of those second set of questions either. However, I imagine that's so hard for some of us to believe because somewhere along the way, we started assuming that doubt equates to failure. Like that if we really, really come strong in our faith, we wouldn't still be asking. So we then move to a lifestyle of performing our way through the days, swallowing the questions because we've made the decision ourselves that God only wants the version of us that has it all together. But family, that's not the God of the Bible. Like I said, that's the God we made up to protect our image. And so to today, before we go any further, it's major to make sense of this reality. The questions we're too ashamed to say out loud are not the questions that disqualify you from God. But they're actually the questions I believe he's been waiting for you to bring to him all along. And what we'll see in God's word is a man who on paper had it all together. He had the credentials, he had the power, he was theologically sharp, respected by peers and so on. And what Jesus speaks to him at night and in private is what I believe is the necessary and essential answer to every question being asked by a heart that is searching for meaning in this life. So turn your eyes to John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So two things to know about Nicodemus is, first, he's a Pharisee, which is a detail that we shouldn't let slide past us. Right? So the main thing to understand about Pharisees was their zeal to obey God's law. They were beyond serious about obeying every command God had laid out in the Old Testament. Does it look like fasting from food like twice a week, memorizing entire books of scripture? It's structuring their whole lives around honoring God. And so if knowing about God were enough to get into heaven, Nicodemus, he'd be the first in line. As the word tells us, he was a ruler of the Jews. And so that's the second point. As a ruler of the Jews, this means he sat on the Sanhedrin, which was a 70-member ruling council of all of Israel. But Nicodemus was one of the most powerful, most respected religious leaders in the country. And this man, with all of that, he shows up in verse 2 at night. We can't rush past that. So you have this man holding power amongst the public, showing up in the presence of Jesus in private. He wasn't trying to come in the daytime where anyone could see him, but instead he shows up at night, and I think that tells us a lot, especially about how it might relate to us today, because Nicodemus has a public version of himself that everyone knows, and we're talking the credential version that is accomplished in the man who has all the answers version, but the version of Nicodemus we get a glimpse of comes out in the dark. It's the version that carries questions he can't ask in public. And the one that he believes has done everything right and still feels the gap between him and God. Now, family, as it relates to us, similar to the two sets of questions we navigate, most of us have a daytime version of ourselves that shows up, says the right things, looks fine up front, performs. And then we have the nighttime version. The one that contemplates and quietly wonders, is any of this actually real for me? That's good. Or do I just know the information? And family, I believe Nicodemus wrestled with similar struggles. And now hear me, Nicodemus wasn't just a picture of the person who hasn't found Jesus yet. But for the seasoned saint, he is a picture of what religion without ongoing gospel renewal looks like. And here's the scary part, right? It looks exactly like mature faith from the outside, having decades of consistent church attendance, sound theology, faithful serving, and yet still lives functionally like Nicodemus, right? Steady performing, steady climbing, steady searching in the dark, and not because you were never born again, but honestly because somewhere on your faith journey, spiritual drift moved you from receiving daily grace to managing your standing before God. Now, in the text, you see Nicodemus opening with a respectable introduction to Jesus. He says, "Rabbi," like, "we know that you are a teacher come from God." So Nicodemus, he's speaking on behalf of some Pharisees, acknowledging that Jesus is just different. Like this man that we see, he's different. And so unlike how we typically see the Pharisees interacting with Jesus in the Gospels, typically, Nicodemus isn't hostile towards Jesus, but he's actually curious. And so with this curiosity, Jesus doesn't necessarily answer Nicodemus, answer what Nicodemus said, but instead he answers what Nicodemus actually needed. Like he's addressing this crucial question. Why does simply knowing about God leave us still searching?
That's good.
So look at verse 3 with me. It'll be on the screen if you don't have the hard copy word in front of you. So Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Or can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Y'all, I really wish I could have been a fly on the wall for that conversation. Like, honestly, I'm right with Nicodemus. Jesus gives him this crazy answer, and his mind is thinking literal. And he's like, "Hold up, Jesus, so you're telling me a full-grown adult has to go back into the womb and be born again?" And Jesus, you know, if I'm Nicodemus, I'm like, "Jesus, you got to make it make sense, because the math is not, it's not mathing right now." But what Jesus does is awesome. He bypasses the small talk entirely. He goes straight to the essential thing Nicodemus' his heart needs to hear, and it's what we need to hear also. He says, "You must be born again." Like, it's not you could be born again or you should be born again, but he says, "You must be born again." So think about it with me in this way. You have Nicodemus, who is the most religiously accomplished man in the room from a worldly perspective. And Jesus doesn't say you need to try harder, nor does he say you must add this command to the other 613. He says you need a completely new beginning.
Right.
And guess what? It's one you cannot give yourself. Think about it for a second. By a show of hands, who here did anything whatsoever for you to be born physically? That's the point. And if somebody raised their hand, I was like, we need to pause and pray for them right now, because they're disillusioned, right? Like, none of us did anything. But the point is, it's very similar when it comes to our spiritual birth, right? It's something that you can't earn, nor can you contribute anything to the new life in Christ that is offered when you experience salvation in Jesus. And so as it relates to this conversation in John 3, Jesus is telling Nicodemus and every one of us this morning, like, you can know every answer and still not have this new life in Christ.
Yeah.
That's important, y'all. You can know every answer and still not have new life in Christ. Having the perfect church attendance, and you can even know every Bible story from top to bottom and still be missing it. Mm-hmm. And this is why, because knowing about God and actually knowing God are two completely different things.
Come on. Say it again.
Knowing about God and actually knowing God are two completely different things.
That's good.
And here's the hard part for those who are already in Christ. A theological giant in Martin Luther said, "For those who believe, there are no works so bad as to condemn us, but equally no work so good as to strengthen our standing before God." In other words, your standing before God rests entirely on faith in Christ and not your own record.
That's right.
And truthfully, family, one of the core battles of the Christian life is actually believing that. Because over time, what begins to happen is we start doing for God what we should actually be receiving from God. Where our words speak of grace through faith in Christ Jesus alone, but our ways speak of grace earned through our efforts. And the devil is crafty in this way, y'all, but slowly and often without noticing, we as born-again believers start living in some ways like Nicodemus again. Not because we left Jesus altogether, but because we stopped looking to him and started focusing on our own efforts to earn what he offers as a gift. Jesus doesn't say you must be born again to the seeker only, but he says it to the most religiously accomplished man in that room, which should tell us this: new birth and life in Christ isn't just the entry point to the Christian life, but family, it's vital for the whole voyage of life.
That's right.
Truly. And so here's what we have to be careful of, and what exactly I believe Jesus is touching on. Information about God is not the same as life received from God. And so if knowing about God is not enough, I believe a helpful and natural follow-up question to ask is, what happens when we try to produce what only God can give? And that gets at the heart of what Nicodemus does next. So pick it back up at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Like, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. And if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So family, again, Nicodemus does what most accomplished and put together people do when they hear something they don't understand. He attempts to logic his way through it by asking, how can a man be born when he is old? And I don't believe he's being wise here, but with respect for Jesus, he's honestly trying to make sense of it all. And so on a heart level, I believe he's trying to take control of something that he can't control. And he's trying to figure out how to produce what Jesus is describing, because that's what accomplished people do. Or if you're not accomplished yet, right, the aim is to get there, where we seek a way to make it happen on our own terms. And Jesus gently stops Nicodemus cold and hits him with, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And yet again, if I'm Nicodemus, I'm like, brother, what are you talking about? You know? Like, at face value. But y'all, when we get into the weeds of the word, what Jesus is getting at is this: what you seek, you cannot produce. You can't study your way into a new heart. And you can't perform your way into new life. And forget about trying hard enough to fix what is broken on the inside. Jesus is actually alluding to a promise God made back in the Old Testament. And it's something Nicodemus should have known about, being a well-studied teacher of the law. Here Jesus, he's alluding to what we talked, or what was talked about roughly 600 years prior in Ezekiel 36, 26, with the promise of a new heart that God would provide to those who believe in him. And so God declared, he says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In simple terms, what Christ is surfacing for us in his response to Nicodemus is, to be born of water and the Spirit is to receive a new heart and to have your sin washed clean through the promise God the Father made of Jesus and his coming down to earth to accomplish this. And so he's trying to get Nicodemus and us to see that, like, the Spirit does in you what you cannot perform your way into. And here's where it's helpful to be extremely clear with you all, because this matters if you're going to understand the significance of what Jesus is pressing in on us in this passage. The Bible makes it clear that sin spiritually suffocates us. And it's sin within us that says, I'll be in charge of my own life, expressing a lack of need for God because we believe we can figure it out on our own. And this is nothing new. Over the course of history, humanity has struggled with the sin of self-sufficiency. It's the wickedness within us that turns away from God, away from others, and we turn inward toward ourselves. And so when you experience that hollow feeling inside, sometimes when everything on the outside looks fine, family, listen, that is not just a mood. That is a real gap between you and the God your heart was made for, causing us to fall short of what God requires of each and every one of us. And so if you're bypassing the seriousness of your sin and what Jesus is offering you and what your heart is honestly searching for will be blind to you. That was a lot. Let's breathe real quick. But y'all, here's the hard truth. Like, it can't be fixed by you. You can't muster up an attempt to close it because the gap is too wide for us to close on our own. And no amount of religious activity will close the gap. And I imagine some of you here who think they know about Jesus have already attempted to climb your way to God, and so did Nicodemus. And so, family, think about it this way. The last person we expect to see crying at a funeral is the corpse. Like, we know this, not because they're strong, but y'all, it's because they're dead. And the word tells us that's exactly our condition. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. So here's the point and purpose God is trying to communicate. We can't grieve what we can't see, which means you can't confess what you haven't grieved. And you can't repent of what you haven't confessed. Come on. And to make the point, Jesus gives Nicodemus a picture. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So think about what Jesus is saying here. When you're outside, you feel that wind. You can't see what it does to the trees, but you cannot manufacture it. You can't control it, nor can you make it happen. And this is exactly how the new birth work. So even Israel's greatest Bible teacher at the time had no answer. And so verse 9, he asks, how can these things be? You have the man with every credential having no credential for this. And then Jesus drops like this bar that just blows their minds. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So sit with that real quick. No one ascends to find this truth. It has to descend to us.
Yeah.
In other words, the answer didn't require us to climb higher.
That's right.
Instead, it required Jesus to come down.
Yes, Lord.
And for anyone here right now who is exhausted from climbing, I'm telling you, that is the most relieving sentence that you'll hear all week.
Yeah.
Because the gap is real, y'all. Trying harder, living this way for the rest of your life is both exhausting and it's deadly. And I'm sure most of here know what carbon monoxide poisoning does. It doesn't kill you loudly. There's no smell or visible smoke to warn you. And the way it attacks your body, it's subtle. Right? As you slowly get tired and you feel a little off. And what's scary is that the people who don't make it out aren't the ones who ignored an obvious emergency, but they're the ones who thought they were just having an off night. And so they lay down and sleep it off. And they never realized that the thing killing them was already in the room.
Wow.
And family, that's what it looks like to live with the gap and never look up. It doesn't feel like dying at all, but it's this purposeless feeling in the middle of managing where you're tired all the time and you can't explain why, constantly going through the motions of a life without meaning. And the cure for our souls, the thing that closes the gap entirely, is made available to us. However, it does require us to look up from what we're managing to receiving the remedy found in Jesus. And so this leads us to this last point that we've been building up to, right? The one who came down to close it, and how we keep looking to him. So verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So to answer the under the hood question Nicodemus is asking, Jesus reaches back in the Old Testament and he gives Nicodemus a picture of the past. And so the image he gives is about to answer every question he and maybe even some of us is asking. And so let me give you the backstory. Approximately 1,400 years prior to the narrative of John 3, in Numbers 21, you have the people of God dying in the desert. They're in their sin. They spoke against God. They grew impatient with God. And so in the wilderness, they're experiencing deadly snakes. People are getting bitten and they're dying, and there's no cure, nor an easy way to make it better on their own. And so God, he tells Moses, make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and lift it up. And anyone who has been bitten, if they just look at it, not earn the right to look, not climb toward it, just look, and the dying will live. And it makes no sense that life would be offered to them simply by looking, but that's how God saves those who look away from themselves and towards the snake on the pole for healing and salvation. And here's the connection and point Jesus is making to Nicodemus and us this morning. Jesus says, that will be me too. The Son of Man must be lifted up in the same way. And for those who look, guess what, y'all? You will live. Family, this is why the gospel is so beautiful. So lock in with me real quick. Nicodemus came that night carrying a gap he couldn't name and couldn't fix. With every credential and answer, and having done in his mind everything right, he still felt hollow. And I believe the under the hood of the heart question below are all the other questions. Is there something more than this? Is there something more than this? And Jesus sits with him in the dark and in love tells him the truth. The gap is real, Nicodemus. And guess what? You can't close it yourself. But here's what you don't know yet. I'm going to close it for you. Family, think about what it costs someone to bring a person into the world. So I was blessed to be in the room for the birth of all of my kids. With Jordan, though, my five-year-old daughter, it was almost a hospital parking lot, but that's for another story. But regardless, like, I watched my wife, Adrienne, like, do all of the work. And at a heavy cost to her body for hours, all so that new life could come. And you guys, this is every birth story. It happens through someone else's pain. And that's precisely the picture of your new birth. What makes the gospel so sweet, y'all, is that they didn't come through your labor, but instead it came through his pain. The Son of God, who had everything, labored through the pain of rejection. He labored through the pain of mockery. He labored through the pain of getting spit on. He labored through the pain and shameful experience of getting lifted up on the cross. Labored through the excruciating pain of death. Taking everything created, creating the gap, which means this, every sin and every broken thing, and he lovingly absorbed it. Proclaiming to us this earth-shattering reality. The life you could never produce, Jesus purchased, that you might repent and believe in him and be born again. Family, hear me. Too far gone is not a category that exists at the foot of the cross.
That's right.
It's not. Like Jesus says, come and see who I am. My heart is for you to respond by looking to me on the cross for you and experience the new life I'm offering, because knowing about Jesus leaves you searching. But knowing Jesus gives you new life that satisfies.
Yeah.
So if Jesus really did come down, go to a cross, die, then beat death by rising from the grave and purchase the life we could never produce, and the call is to look and live, then the only question left is the most personal one of all. What do I actually do with all of that? And I want to make it as clear as I possibly can, because look and live, it's not just this spiritual concept, but a way of life for each and every one of us. Look and live is confession over cover-up, where your first move each morning is honesty with God versus like trying to hide. And it's where we fight against the urge to try and clean ourselves up before we look, but admitting we can't, and then we look anyway. Look and live is scripture before scrolling. Can I get an amen? Where we fix your eyes on him before we fix our eyes on anything else. Like letting God's word do the work of holding our gaze. Family, look and live is prayer, is breathing. And not as a last resort where we're talking to God throughout the day and not just when it's crisis mode, because breathing isn't something we remember to do, y'all. We just do it. We just do it. Look and live is repentance as a rhythm, where turning to Jesus isn't a one-time move in our lives, but it's a daily posture, because the reality is we'll drift in some way again tomorrow. And here's the good news. Christ will still be there for us to look at. So look at Jesus and keep looking every single day, because our lives tell the same story as the whole hymn goes. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God that I love. And as we close, I was it was a pretty awesome experience, but it was maybe like a month ago. We're putting the kids to sleep, so we got two other kids outside of our five-year-old girl. Putting the kids to sleep, we go to sleep, and Jordan's been in this habit of like wanting me to sleep with her until she goes to sleep, or more likely, I fall asleep first. But we were just laying in bed, shooting the breeze, and just pillow talk. And I don't even know how it came up, but Jesus came up, and we started talking, and she just hit me with a question. She was like, Daddy, do you believe in Jesus? Pause, like tears begin, like I'd like to say, man, sweat begin to come down my cheek. And I just say, yeah, Jordy, you changed my life. And then I said, do you believe in Jesus? And in typical five-year-old fashion form, yep, and light rolled. Just went to sleep. Okay, we'll talk about it tomorrow. But y'all, like, you know, I think about that moment and I'm like, why? I've answered that question many times before. Like, why did it hit differently this time? And, you know, I think some of that is like the significance of who was asking me that question. And for me to be able to say, yeah, he changed my life, meant a lot. But I tell that, y'all, to encourage you this morning. The moment that you guys, or the moment or the season that you guys recount when God really grabbed a hold of your heart, revisit that often. Revisit that moment of past often, because it's going to be what helps you to look and keep looking in the present now. Truly. Because y'all, here's the truth of the matter. Like, we, as Christ followers, we never graduate from the gospel. We never graduate from the gospel. But we're always learning as students to look and to live, or to look at the one that has suffered in our place, and to trust that the life that he's offering will actually come to fruition if we just keep looking to him, fixing our gaze upon him, and live. Amen. Amen, church. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. Like, we trust that your word does not go void. God, we trust that your word will continue to and always will answer the questions that we are able to bring to you. And we're thankful, like, that you aren't a father that turns us away when we ask what in our minds might seem like a crazy question, when that's not worthy of bringing before you, God. But like, as the loving father that you are, you meet us and you attune to our heart in the most loving, precious, grace-filled, merciful way. But God, we also know that you're holy. And so I pray that you would give us an understanding that you are to be revered, you are to be feared. And just simply come to you and look and know again that the life that you offer, you'll bring it about for those that see Jesus for who he truly is. And so God, I pray for those in the room that maybe still are seeking and searching. Like, is all of this worth it, God? Like, we're trusting and leaning upon you to reveal to them the supernatural work that your son did 2,000 years ago, and that it is still saving lives in this very moment. God, we thank you. My heart goes to 2 Corinthians 4, where it says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Yeah. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake, for God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Lord, let this be so in your saints and in your people. Lord, we love you. It's in your name. Amen.